Lefty's big hand has reached the six, so it's time to begin. We're in Jeremiah chapter 18 this morning. There is an outline in your bulletin if you like to use those sort of things. Allow me to pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that it gives to us. And we pray that your spirit would teach us, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be conformed to his image. And that as he lived his life in caring for others and doing good and obedience to his Father, we pray that we likewise would live a life that reflects his image, so that people would see the good works that you accomplish in us and glorify your great and holy name. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the hope of the resurrection, since you have raised him from the dead. Now we ask that your Spirit would teach us and prepare our hearts to receive your truth, that we might practice it and love it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 18 starts off with a visual lesson for Jeremiah. And the place where Jeremiah is going to get this visual lesson is seen in verse 2. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise, go to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.'" So Jeremiah is going to learn a lesson. Jeremiah is going to learn some truth by going to the potter's house. And what does he observe when he gets there in verse 3? "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make." So what is Jeremiah supposed to learn here? Well, in verse 5 and 6 it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." So what is this teaching us? That the potter has complete authority over the clay. And if the clay won't do what the potter wants it to do, he will make it into something else that he wants it to be. The potter is authoritative over the clay. Man, however, thinks that he is the authority. Man thinks that he is the captain of his own ship and the individual who determines everything in his life. But it says in verse 6, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" So what had happened with the nation of Israel? God was molding the nation of Israel into a nation that would be a witness for him and be a holy nation. But what did Israel do? They followed other gods and practiced idolatry. They were spoiled in his hand. So he made a different vessel out of them. And as we read in Romans 9, he can make vessels of honor and he can make vessels of wrath. And though he initially intended to make Israel a vessel of honor because of their sin and because of their idolatry, he is now making them a vessel of wrath. And he explains that in verses 7 and 8. By declaring his character and how he deals with men and how he will deal with Israel. It says in verse 7, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it." In other words, God speaks wrath. God speaks judgment upon a particular nation. "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." So if a nation repents, God is free to change his judgment to blessing. And we may think that, well, that shows a God who is fickle and a God who is capricious. But it doesn't show that at all. This is the character of God. God states it very clearly in verses 7 and 8. If he pronounces judgment and that nation repents, he's going to forgive them. We see that most graphically with Jonah and Nineveh. A prophet went and preached judgment. That's all he preached. He didn't even say, if you repent, God will forgive you. He just said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That was his message. And the city of Nineveh repented, and they were spared. Verse 9 says, or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. In other words, if God decides to bless a nation, that nation turns against God, God is free to judge that nation. And the greatest example of that is Israel. God intended to bless the nation of Israel. They practiced evil, so he was free to judge it. There are verses in the Bible that say things like, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. That God doesn't change. God is not a man that he should repent. And God is not a man, he doesn't repent. But there are times in our thinking that God changes his mind. It's very difficult to explain this and to use illustrations just sometimes clouds the issue. But the one that I remember the best that helps me to understand it is the one J. Vernon McGee gave, and I'm sure he got it from someone else. In riding a bicycle with or against the wind. If you ride a bicycle against the wind works against you and prohibits you from moving forward. If, however, you turn the bicycle around and go in the other direction, the wind works for you. The wind didn't change. The wind was constant. But because you changed the direction of your bicycle, the effect of the wind changed. Now, that is a very simple, childish example to explain an enormous theological truth, so I don't intend for it to explain everything. But that's the idea, in a sense, that if a nation repents, God will bless it. And if a nation turns from serving the Lord, God will judge it. Now, where was Jeremiah supposed to learn this? From the potter. The potter was free to do with the clay whatever he wanted. And if he intended to make it a vessel of wrath and it wouldn't do that, he can make it into a vessel of honor. And if he wanted to make it a vessel of honor and it wouldn't do that, he could make it a vessel of wrath. The potter was free to work with the clay however the potter wanted to work with it. And if the clay didn't behave, the potter would just do something different. But the potter had the authority over the clay. And that's what God is teaching Jeremiah here. Then in verse 11 and 12, we see God's dealing with Israel in particular. He says, so then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. The word of the Lord to the nation of Israel, to the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, was, if you will repent, I will forgive you. And he is speaking this at the last moments before he brings judgment, for he brought judgment upon Judah in the days of Jeremiah. But there was still that offer of repenting and receiving forgiveness. But what did the people say? It is hopeless. Isn't that a strange response? They're basically saying we're hopeless. There's nothing you can do with us. We're set in our ways and there's no need to even try to do anything with me. And perhaps you've met people like that, that are very stuck in their ways. They know they're stuck in their ways. They really don't want any help. They know they're hopeless, but they don't want any hope. They know they're helpless and they don't want any help. The nation of Israel was in that situation. They were hopeless and helpless. They didn't want any of the words that Jeremiah had to say, because that meant repentance and changing their ways, and they did not want to do that. So what was Israel's actions and consequences in Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 13? Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever has heard the like of this? The virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Again, and we've seen this in the book of Isaiah, we've seen it in the book of Jeremiah, it is shocking what Israel has done. Jeremiah says they've committed two evils. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns which can hold no water. And that's what man does. He rejects the Almighty God and depends upon himself, his puny little self. It's shocking. It's amazing. And then he gives them an illustration. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? The prophet also said one time that the barnyard animals know who their master is and where they get their food, but Israel doesn't know me. A stupid animal knows more about what to do than a human being. And here we have inanimate objects that can't even be considered stupid because they have no brain at all. But it says, what about the snow of Lebanon? Does it forsake the rock of the open country? Well, I don't know too much about Lebanon, so let's go to Colorado. Does the snow ever come off those mountains? No, it stays up there all the time. It's always snow up there. Makes it a beautiful sight. The snow stays on the top of those mountains. And in those mountains where there's a stream, does that stream ever stop? No. Keeps on flowing all the time. Well, that's what Jeremiah is saying, that there is snow in Lebanon that doesn't forsake the rock. And there is cold water from a foreign land that's never snatched away. Keeps flowing all the time. Snow, given the characteristics of being faithful, a stream being given the characteristic of being faithful. But here's an amazing thing. Israel is not. Verse 15, we read about Israel's sin and idolatry. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. They have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths and not on a highway. I don't know about you, but I'm somewhat thankful, although I don't like driving. I'm somewhat thankful for the interstate system. So you can travel from San Antonio to Houston, lickety-split. And if you had to travel old Highway 90 through all those little cities, okay, you'd eventually get there. That's fine. But when you have the superhighway, the interstate highway, why would you take the old state highways? And if you have the highway of the Lord, why would you take the byways and the off-the-path places? Why would you make it difficult for yourself? Why did Israel make it difficult for themselves? Because their heart was hardened, and they chose to serve other gods. So in verse 16, God tells them the result of their sin. to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. People walk by Jerusalem and go, what happened? What is wrong with these people? How could you let your city become ruined like that? That's amazing. How could you do that? And notice what it says. I don't know Hebrew, so I don't know if this is exactly what's being said. But it's almost as though they are purposely bringing about this judgment upon themselves. That they worship these idols in order to bring about this judgment. Would a man commit idolatry in order to bring judgment upon himself? Yes, Israel did. They knew what they were supposed to do and they chose otherwise. It's sort of like smacking your thumb with a hammer. Would you do that on purpose? No, but if you are foolish and just swinging the hammer anywhere, you're pretty much guaranteeing yourself you're going to hit your thumb. They were making their land a desolation because of their idolatry. And remember what the land was characterized before all this. Before Israel even got into the land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a beautiful land. It was a productive land. It was a luscious land. And now it's a desolation, a wilderness, a desert. And an analogy is given in verse 17, like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. The east wind was a desert wind. I think it was called a sirocco. And it would come in and it would just devastate. I mean, we have the same kind of thing here when we have 4 or 5 years without rain. It just brings about a complete devastation. That's what Israel was bringing upon itself. So how did people think about Jeremiah when he said all these things? Nice to know you, Jeremiah. Pal? No, not really. Verse 18, then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Let's shut this guy up. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Did Jeremiah say the law was going to be lost to the priest? Yes. There weren't going to be any priests at all. Did Jeremiah say the counsel was going to be lost to the sages? Yes. He said the sages didn't have any wisdom at that time. Did he say the divine word would be lost to the prophet? Yes, he said the prophets who prophesy now prophesy falsely, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Let's get rid of him. We don't like his message. We don't like him. So what did Jeremiah, how did Jeremiah respond? He first of all puts forth his own faithfulness. Notice in verse 18, let us give no heed to any of his words. Let's not heed his words. Verse 19, do give heed to me, O Lord. They won't listen to me. God, please listen to me. I have something I need to ask you. And listen to what my opponents are saying. God knows what his opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Should it? No. But is good repaid with evil? Oftentimes. For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf so as to turn away your wrath from them. You remember, God, when I used to pray for these people? That you would relent and spare them? I did good for these people. I preached judgment so that they would repent. And now they all hate me. And they've dug a pit so I'd fall into it. So what is Jeremiah's petition? Therefore, give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit for me to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight. But may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. That's pretty brutal. Jeremiah was hot. He was upset and angry. And what did the Lord say to him? I have no idea. Possibly nothing. Perhaps you've had this situation where one of your children is flying off the handle. And the best thing to do is just go to your room for a second and we'll talk about it when you can calm down. Maybe that's how the Lord dealt with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we'll talk about it when you can calm down. Is it right to ask for God's judgment against your enemies? Well, yes, and then no. Yes, David did. Yes, the people in Revelation do. But the proverb says, do not rejoice over the falling of your enemy. God says, don't take your own vengeance, but leave room for the vengeance of the Lord. It's right to be angry with sin, but do you think it's right to pray a prayer that God would deliver these people's children over to famine? Let the children of these people starve to death, Lord. Wow. That's pretty serious. These people deserve this. They deserve their children to starve to death. They deserve to be delivered over to the power of the sword and their wives to become childless and widowed. They deserve for their young men to be struck down by the sword in battle. They deserved all of this. Why did Jeremiah think they deserved it? Because they had dug a pit for him. Why did they deserve it? Because they dishonored God. It's not right to take your own vengeance. There is a righteous anger, but a righteous anger is never a defense of yourself. I don't see it in the Bible where any righteous anger is declared an anger in defending yourself. Now, why do I think that this is Jeremiah flying off the handle and not a righteous anger? What did God say earlier in the chapter? If a nation destined to wrath repents, what will I do? I will forgive it. What did Jeremiah ask? Don't ever forgive their iniquity. That's not the character of God. That's not the character of God. Jeremiah should have prayed for the repentance of these people, just like he used to. But I'm not here to cast aspersions upon Jeremiah. I don't know how many times I've said things like this. Imagine being the prophet of the Lord and having the entire nation against you. And you can't just keep your mouth shut and sit off in the corner. You've got to continually tell them the truth. And every time you do, they say, let's figure out something. We got to shut up the prophet. Let's dig a pit for him. Let's put him to death. Let's do something. And you've done all this good for these people, and all they can do is think about killing you. I've never been in this situation. So I'm not going to be the one that says Jeremiah was wrong. But Jeremiah was wrong. Some things that we can think of with relationship to the New Testament. One of the things, I know most of you know this, so forgive me for repeating things over and over again. But in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And Jesus did not answer and say, so that they would understand the lessons more clearly. Now, when Jeremiah went to the potter, was that to explain something so that he'd understand it more clearly? Yes. And so we use sometimes these expressions, these illustrations, like in Jeremiah chapter 18, and say, and Jesus did the same thing when he taught the parables. He used stories that people would understand to explain spiritual truth so they'd understand it better. Jesus said the reason why he spoke to the people in parables is so that they would not understand the truth. And speaking in parables is a sign of judgment, not a sign of blessing. I'm not going to say Jeremiah chapter 18 is a parable. It is sort of a parable, but it's not a parable in the sense that Jesus used it. Because God wanted Jeremiah to understand what he was talking about. Just be careful about thinking that parables that Jesus spoke anyway were for the people to understand more easily when it wasn't. It was to hide the truth from them. He says, so that hearing they will not hear and seeing they will not see. And they will be delivered over to unbelief. In Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 24, Paul uses this concept very clearly. He says, does not the potter have a right over the clay? Well, it sure seems like it from Jeremiah chapter 18. Now, what is he talking about? He was talking about Moses and Pharaoh. He said, Moses did God's will exactly the way God wanted him to. And Pharaoh did God's will exactly the way God wanted him to. And Moses was blessed and Pharaoh was cursed. So the question comes up, is there any injustice with God? For both of them did God's will. Paul says, may it never be. Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? God's free to use whomever he wants in whatever way he wants. And yet he never violates that person's choice, if you will. Pharaoh wanted to disobey God. And Moses was given a new heart that wanted to obey God. And then one other thing that I didn't put on the outline is the idea that we talked about at the end of the chapter. The vengeance of the Lord versus the vengeance of man. What does it say? The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. God has a righteous anger, but the wrath of man doesn't accomplish it. Are we so quick to pray curses and judgments upon our enemies and so slow to have the heart of the Father who welcomed the prodigal son back home? Are we so quick to judge our enemies on the earth that we don't have the heart of heaven that rejoices over one sinner who repents? God said, if I have delivered over a nation to be destroyed and judged, and they repent, I will forgive them. That's seen over and over and over again throughout the whole scriptures. I thought of the Apostle Paul. And the high priest smacked him. And his response was, God will smack you, you whitewashed wall. Somebody says, is that the way you speak to the high priest? He says, I'm sorry. I didn't know it was the high priest. Paul got out of line. He shouldn't have said that. Now, was God going to smack him, that whitewashed wall? You bet he was. But think about the Apostle Paul. How many of God's people did he smack? How many did he put to death? How many did he persecute? He should have known better. Praise God, he did most of the time. He preached grace like no one else in the Bible ever preached grace, for he received it like no one else received it. So what does this teach us about the attributes and actions of the Lord versus the depravity and the deeds of man? God is gracious and faithful to His truth. He is sovereign over all. But man, in his wickedness, basically says we're hopeless. And continues in his sin. Just as it says in Romans 1. He not only participates in, but gives hearty approval to whoever will practice these sins with him. The depravity of man brings man further and further down and away from the Lord. And just as we see with the nation of Israel, man seeks to take things into his own hands. Let us kill Jeremiah. Man doesn't like to be rebuked. Man doesn't like to be told he needs to repent. Man doesn't like to be told he's going the wrong way. He's hopeless. So just don't talk to him. That's not what God said. God wanted Jeremiah to keep preaching to them. And if they repented, he would spare them. They were not going to repent. And God didn't spare them. You know, it's one thing for Jeremiah to call down God's judgment upon this nation. It's another one for God to say, stop praying for this people. One seems to be man-centered and one seems to be God-centered. If God says, stop praying for these people, then stop praying for them. So far, I feel more like Samuel, who would say, God forbid that I stop praying for this people. I haven't been told to stop yet. So I will continue to pray for this people, this nation, both this nation in Jeremiah 18, the nation of Israel, and for the land I live in, the United States of America. May God have mercy on us. Any questions or comments? Rebuttals and disagreements. Yes, ma'am.